The date was 1992, and the place was Briarcrest Bible College. I was in the library, perhaps for the first time in my life, and I was doing some work. I can't remember what I was doing, but while I was in the library, I was sitting at a table working on something, and along came this very distinguished man, an elderly man who walked very slowly, beautiful white head of hair. And his name was Henry Hildebrand. He was the chancellor, the founder of Briarcrest Bible College. And he walked up to me and he said this, "Dave, can you tell me what time it is?" I was surprised to have the chancellor, the founder of Briarcrest, ask me such a trivial question, considering his motto for life was, if you are not 5 minutes early, you are late. And he's asking me the time. And I responded with, "You know who I am?" And he says, "Yes, of course. You are going to tell me the time." Okay, and I looked at my watch. I don't remember what time it was, but we'll say it was 3 o'clock. I relayed the time to him, and he went on his way. Well, later that week, I was walking with some freshman students, and we're just walking along through the hallway, and there, once again, was Dr. Hildebrand. And as we walked by, he nodded his head, and he said, "Hello, Dave, boys," and he kept walking. We were not 10 steps away when the guys I was with all said, "You know the chancellor? How do you know him?" And the conversation ensued. They were so amazed that I would know who the chancellor, the founder of the college, was. And perhaps it's just me or my attitude of not really caring about positions and titles, or the fact that perhaps it was I knew him because I had spent many, many hours of work discipline mowing his lawn, raking his leaves, shoveling his sidewalk over the years, as well as other faculty members, and we got to know each other quite well. Perhaps it was those things that just made me see him as just a normal man. But in reality, when I first met Dr. Hildebrand, I knew instinctively that he was a very important man. How important, I really didn't have a clue. I had no idea who I was dealing with. And here this morning in our scripture passage, we see something very similar happening, only on a much more significant scale. See, the people instinctively know Jesus is important. So important that they give him praise, but truly they do not have a clue who they are dealing with and who Jesus really is. And as Easter is nearly upon us, I wanted to take a look at some of the events leading up to Good Friday. In our passage for today, we're going to see a grand entry. We're going to see a cursed tree and a cleansed temple. In fact, all of these stories are so powerful in themselves, yet Mark places them together to hammer his point home that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, usually we would take a whole week just to do one of these stories. But today I want us to take them together as a unit, to see how they fit together. And see the greater significance that Jesus was pointing to within each of these stories. Now, the first of these stories is about a grand entry. And Mark records it this way. As they approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. And Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him, the Lord needs it. And we'll send it back here shortly. And they went and found the colt outside in the street, tied at the doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? And they answered as Jesus had told them, and the people let them go. And when they brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their cloaks over it, and he sat on it. And many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest! And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and he looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now this is a very familiar story, and next Sunday is Palm Sunday, and typically we would do that story then. But today we see that Jesus clearly takes the initiative in preparing his entry. His instructions are very precise. They're very significant. A colt not ridden before. Now, it was not customary for pilgrims to ride. They generally completed the trip to the temple on foot. But Zechariah chapter 9 says, Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout, daughters of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I have no doubt that Jesus had this scripture in mind because he is the king. The people are jubilant. He rides upon a donkey, a young foal. And this is significant because it meets the ancient provisions that an animal devoted to a sacred purpose must be one that has not been put to an ordinary one. And at this time, only Jesus knows the messianic significance of his entry. It's only later was it seen for what it truly was. And despite the honor of the people, there's awareness that the actual arrival of the kingdom is upon them and that it is actually drawn from the person of Jesus himself. Now, according to the Illustrated Bible Dictionary, the word Hosanna was associated with the Jewish hopes for deliverance by a political hero. And when shouted to Jesus, the pilgrims and the children, they indicate that they saw in him the fulfillment of their messianic expectations. But Jesus came as a spiritual deliverer on a lowly donkey, not as a conquering military hero on a prancing horse. In fact, Luke, he translates the chants from Hosanna to Hosanna, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Which gives us the clear indication that this was a chant that was like the ones you would hear at like political rallies and stuff like that. I saw enough of the political rallies in the States lately. I'm done with those. And thankfully, none of them were anything like this, but they all had their chants. Well, Hosanna is a political statement that declared Jesus as their king. And the people, they began to remove their coats, giving the visual of a red carpet treatment. And then they begin to line the road with palm branches, some of them waving, air conditioning outdoors as he goes by. We've all seen those movies, haven't we? Where the king is sitting there and there's someone with a palm branch or a giant feather waving them. And others are lining the road with these branches and their coats. This in itself is also a political statement relating to Hosanna. You see, the palm was a symbol of prosperity and freedom of Jerusalem. It was a jubilant Jerusalem that waved and flaunted their celebration in the face of the Roman opposition. But at this moment, what was happening with Jesus? As his borrowed colt plods ahead, unaccustomed to the weight of Jesus, Jesus himself is also struggling with the weight that he carries. The crowds are cheering and chanting praises, but are completely unaware of whom it really is right there in front of them. We'll call him Messiah. We'll call him, bring in the king, bring in the king. But it doesn't mean anything to them. They have no clue who Jesus is. And this was a grand entry into the city of Jerusalem. And when he gets into the city of Jerusalem, he enters the temple. He sees all that is going on. And just one more burden is added to his heart. And he turns around and leaves, and he goes to Bethany for the night. Next, we see a few verses about Jesus in a cursed tree. When we look at verses 12 through 14, all by themselves, they're very difficult to understand. But place them in the context of these stories, and the story of the fig becomes clear. It says, the next day they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. And then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. Now here we see Jesus curse a fig tree because it doesn't bear fruit. But he didn't. He didn't. Take a closer look. He never cursed the tree at all. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, but because it was not the season for figs, and he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. So where does this idea of it being cursed come from? Well, those are Peter's words. In verse 21, not Jesus. Verse 21 says, Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Jesus just states that no one will eat fruit from the tree. What Jesus is doing here is a symbolic act, and it is an example of prophetic realism, similar to the symbolic actions of the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets used symbolic acts to illustrate what God was going to do for or against the nation of Israel. And here Jesus does the exact same thing. This event has meaning beyond its face value. An example of this would be in the book of Isaiah, chapter 20, where it says, then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has gone stripped and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush. Now, Isaiah is not just walking around au naturel. This is a prophetic sign to all those who see him that a rebellious people will be shamefully taken away. And in the same way, Jesus, in his action with the fig tree, is showing what will happen to the city of Jerusalem. And since Jesus is going from Bethany to Jerusalem, the tree would have been found on the Mount of Olives, which would have been seen from the temple. Because when you are in the temple and you look, well, what do you see? You see the Mount of Olives. On the protected side of the Mount of Olives, figs tree can be seen in leaf many times in the end of March or early April. And early green figs will appear before the leaves. Now, in all honesty, apparently they don't taste very good, and people typically do not eat them. They don't ripen until June. And they'll commonly fall off, leaving only leaves. And Jesus knows that there will be no fruit. Yes, Jesus is hungry. But like the action of entering Jerusalem and the action of cleaning the temple, they point to a greater, deeper meaning. What will happen to Jerusalem, to Israel, to the temple? See, the prophets frequently spoke of the fig tree referring to Israel's status before God. In Jeremiah 8, it says, I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine. There will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. What I have given them will be taken from them. And the destruction of the fig tree is associated with judgment in Hosea chapter 2, where it says, I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. Now that's judgment. And here in the context, the fig tree symbolizes Israel in Jesus' day. And what will happen to that tree is the fate of Jerusalem as it withers. And I must stress that for Jesus, the primary meaning is neither hunger or disappointment. But more than that, he is using the occasion for prophetic symbolic action. And so as the action taken against the fig tree primarily points to messianic actions, this action with the fig tree is parallel to Jesus' next action in the court of the Gentiles as he enters into the city. And in this next story, we see the cleansed temple. And as Jesus enters into the city, we read, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And he taught them and he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for ways to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Now don't forget that Jesus is Lord, which makes him the Lord of the temple. And the Lord of the temple must inspect its grounds and determine whether its purposes intended by God is being fulfilled. And Jesus would proceed no further than the court of Gentiles. Now understand that prophecy is being fulfilled. It is paradoxical in fact that it is the circumstances we're hiding the meaning of his action. In many ways, Jesus' action taken on his triumphal entry are hidden. You see, the pilgrims were coming into Jerusalem, and to the people around him, Jesus, he's actually just another pilgrim. He's just one more coming for Passover. Have you ever wondered why Jesus enters the gates? Or he's walking down to Jerusalem and there is great praise in the... And then he enters the city and it seems to just stop? Have you ever noticed that this whole event was not significant enough to alarm even or even attract the attention of the Romans. Certainly, the authorities would be concerned with a potential king coming into town. That would just upset the entire political stability, which wasn't all that stable. And Jesus enters the city with a group of people who quickly disperse, even though moments ago they are shouting, "Hosanna." And though the pilgrims who line the streets see that Jesus could possibly be the Messiah, they certainly are not thinking of his reign as Messiah in the terms that Jesus was. And we see this clearly when Jesus cleansed the temple. And in verses 15 through 17, we see Jesus enter into the temple. And in the context of Jesus being the Messiah, remember, the actions in the temple are parallel to the actions of riding into Jerusalem and the action taken against the fig tree. It's all parallel because Jesus enters the temple and does some housekeeping. He's not just cleaning out the temple because people are misusing it. He is cleaning out the temple, and this cleaning is a prophetic sign that the temple will cease to function, because in a short time, Jesus will die. He will be the ultimate sacrifice. He will be resurrected. His is a sacrifice that is effective for all time, past, present, future. And there is now no need for the sacrifice made in the temple anymore. Because Jesus' sacrifice is not only perfect, it is everlasting. And most teach that Jesus kicked the people out because they were selling in a place of worship. That's very true. But the place in the temple where all of this selling was occurring was in the area where the Gentiles would come into worship, known as the court of the Gentiles. And now, because the merchants were selling and exchanging money, there was no place for the Gentiles to worship. Simply because all the space reserved for them was taken up by these merchants. This would be kind of like us having a garage sale and a bake sale, and we'll throw in a petting zoo as well, right here in the sanctuary on Easter morning. Where are we going to have our breakfast? There's no room for that. Where are we going to have a space to worship? Oh, we've left a little room right here at the front. So everybody come on, cram up here, right here. We're going to worship here. This is what they had done. Now, in all fairness, these merchants offered services that were in fact needed by the pilgrims coming into the temple, because many would have traveled a long distance and would have had difficulty bringing in a sacrificial animal with them. So when they arrive at the temple, they just buy the sacrifice. Of course, the merchants would overcharge them for their convenience, kind of like they overcharge for snacks at the theater. What does it really cost them to fill that cup? A nickel? Why do I have to pay $8 for it? And absolutely none of this makes Jesus happy. Why? Because people were being prevented from worship through their selfish acts. And all this said, there is a deeper significance. And Jesus cleans out the temple and the court of the Gentiles in a two-pronged prophetic symbol. First, Jesus' coming action on the cross. That the temple sacrifice is no longer needed. And secondly, that the first followers of Jesus are most exclusively Jewish. But soon, they will be predominantly Gentile. And as Jesus cleans the temple, he is prophetically making room for you and for me. He's making a way for us to be able to worship God. But let's not miss the greater point that Jesus is making. The prophetic meaning here sheds light on God's eternal plan for us. Jesus sums up his point at the end of the passage. His point is about faith. And that faith is in Jesus. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, you should, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." You see, the disciples, they're impressed that the fig tree has withered, but Jesus flat out ignores it. How is this an answer? Have faith in God. What does that have to do with a withered tree? "Look, I have a flat tire, Jesus." "Have faith in God." "Oh, right. Okay." He ignores their excitement about the tree and he points away from the physical action to the spiritual. And he points to what we are to do. We are to have faith and to pray. And these two go hand in hand. And there is no effective prayer without faith, and there is no real faith without prayer. Because Jesus has come to be the Messiah. By his actions, he has replaced the sacrifice in the temple and made room for everyone to follow him. And we are to have faith and to pray. We are to have faith in Jesus, and our prayers will become effective. And I want us to note that in verse 23, Jesus says, "To this mountain." What mountain is before him? Anyone? History calls it Mount Moriah. History calls it the Temple Mount, for it is the mountain. And he says, "To this mountain." And the mountain that he is referring to is none other than the mountain that Jerusalem sits upon. And Jesus has taken the mountain where the people used to go to worship, and he has figuratively tossed it into the ocean. Because we do not need to go to a mountain to worship anymore. But now we place our faith in Jesus, not in the temple. See, Jesus enters the city as Messiah. And he enters into our life as Messiah. And the people praise him, and we praise him. Yet his entry is more than a sign. It's a prophetic message that Jesus is the way, the only way to God. And as a fig tree withered, so does the importance of the temple. And as the temple court is cleared, a way is made for people of all nations to enter into the kingdom of God. And that is done through Jesus Christ our Lord, the only way, truth, and life. And that is the way of Jesus. And what did Jesus come to really save us from? our sin. Because you and I and every person that walks this planet needs to be forgiven. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. That is the way of Jesus. The only way to be forgiven by God the Father is through the sacrifice made by Jesus on the cross. Faith, prayer, forgiveness. All prophetically shown in these three stories. That Jesus was pointing to making a way so that all of us can worship him. That the temple is no longer needed because his sacrifice is perfect and eternal. And that sacrifice provides a way that you and I can be forgiven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have given us your word. But not only did you give us your word, you gave us your Son, your one and only Son. That whoever would believe in him, that we would not perish, that you would save us, and that we would have eternal life with you. Father God, we praise you and we thank you that Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. We declare, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We declare, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. But we thank you so much. We thank you so much for that sacrifice that you made on the cross, that Jesus willingly came and died to pay the penalty for our sins. Our words can't even begin to express. And so we thank you. We thank you, we thank you, we thank you. Forgive us for our sins. Thank you for forgiving us. This we pray. Amen.